a warm welcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought us here safely today, that we're able to gather with your people here in this chapel. We pray that our hour of worship will be acceptable to you. We ask that as we open up your word, you will speak to us. That as we take the bread and the wine of communion, we might be reminded of that wonderful price you paid to bring us back. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 55 in the White Book. We're going to come round the Lord's table now. The bread and the wine. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he urged them to examine themselves before they took that bread and wine. They were not to do it in a careless way or a casual manner. Let's do so now. Examine our hearts, not to discover if we are worthy, because we're not, but whether the manner of our taking it is worthy. Lord, we confess that we have broken your law. We are sinners, condemned and unclean. There is no righteousness in us, no, not any bit. And even our good works are like a filthy rag. We cannot save ourselves. We have no right to enter your presence or your heaven. We need a saviour. And thank God that saviour came. The Lord Jesus Christ entered this world to save people like us. And that by believing in him, by believing on him, in his finished work upon the cross, we can be forgiven, saved, redeemed, washed clean. When the bread and the wine come round, ask yourself if you truly believe. Make your calling and election sure. Do you know that you are a sinner for whom Christ died? That there is no hope for you apart from him? He died your death. He took your blame. He bore God's wrath in your stead. If you know that, if you believe that, if you cling to that, I invite you to take the bread and take the wine. If you're not sure, or you know you're living in sin, let the bread and the wine pass you by, lest you drink judgment on yourself. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For this bread, O Lord, we give thanks unto you, that our God should become flesh, that we might ascend to his heaven, that our Saviour should be beaten and broken, that we might be made whole, is utterly astounding. Take the bread and eat it as you receive it. We'll sing the first two verses of 1157. 1157, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." For this cup, O Lord, we give thanks to you. Wine it is, and wine it will remain. And yet in that fruit of the vine, we behold a substance far richer. The shed blood of a Saviour. The shed blood of the ultimate Passover lamb. Which crieth out from the ground, better things than the blood of Abel. Because of the shedding of this blood, there can now be remission of sin. Because of the shedding of that blood upon the cross, the heirs of Adam and Eve, exiled from Eden, may now return from their pigsties and enjoy the inheritance which Christ has purchased for them. And so, Lord, we give thanks for this cup. Overwhelmed we are, or ought to be, that such a righteous, amazing, magnificent God should stoop so low to lift us up. Take the cup, hold it, view it, meditate upon it, and we shall drink together. The cup of the new covenant. Let's sing together verses 3 and 4 of 1157. Verses 3 and 4, 1157. Pleasure to have the Johnsons with us today. I wonder if Richard might pray and conclude this time of communion before our coming around his word. Thank you.
Our gracious, most heavenly Father, most holy Lord God, almighty, everlasting, eternal, our triune God, great Father, great Son, and great Holy Spirit, we bow in your presence. And Father, we come now in remembrance of the one that you gave, that you sent, that you set forth, the one who was paraded in this world, in the flesh of humanity, the one who took our nature, the one who is our kinsman and our kinsman redeemer. Father, we thank you. How great a covenant we truly commemorate. It was founded in eternity itself. Isaiah tells us that you have given him as a covenant for the people, for the nations, both Jew and Gentile. Father, as we gaze upon it in the Old Testament, in the way it was given through the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but not one of them could take away sin, but they pointed the way forward to him. We thank you that his blood does cleanse us from all sin, and that he gave his life once for all, an atonement to deal with our iniquity and our transgression of your law. Father, we come reminded that he who is our precious Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Lord God himself, who came from heaven and was born in that place in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth as a carpenter's son, who ministered to his people and gathered his disciples, and who went steadfastly, setting his face like a flint to the cross. And Father, we come not to mourn his death, but to boast of its great, wonderful propitiation, that by it our sins are dealt with, our guilt is washed away, our souls are cleansed. We come in the truth and knowledge that he is risen and seated at your right hand, our precious Redeemer. You invest in him all authority and all power to administer the very providence and government of God, to gather in the elect of your people and make those whom you've given to him as the reward for his sacrifice, as the reward for the travail of his soul, drawing them to him by the power of your Spirit, that throughout all eternity there will be a people to the praise and glory of your most holy name. Father, how so great a salvation you've given, and how dare we neglect it? Have mercy upon us and fill us now by the power of your Spirit with the truth and assurance that our sins are washed away in Christ Jesus, our beloved Saviour, your beloved Son. We thank you most heartily from the very depth of our soul, in his precious name. Amen.
Let's turn to God's word. I'm going to read from Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I will speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, you are the worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on what may. What do I take my flesh? Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak. Then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. I will pause there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us anew with your Holy Spirit that we might grasp the meaning of Father Job, that we might read and hear those words he wrote all those years ago, seeing from afar what we see the more clearly. O gracious God, we don't just want to hear a preacher preach. We don't just want to hear a pastor give a lecture, but we would hear our God, whose very words are eternal life. We would hear him address Lazarus in the place of the dead. We would hear him call Abram out of the Chaldees. Speak to us, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I am looking at those references in Scripture where we come across leaf and leaves. You may have spotted it. Just a brief mention in verse 25. Job is a most interesting, wonderful book. A man who is subject to a great deal of suffering. And he has a number of friends called Job's comforters, ironically, I think, who gather to comfort him, but in fact have the opposite effects. And Job seems to be responding to them. It's very easy to diagnose other people's ills and other people's sufferings and to assess their failings. Sometimes it's harder to do our own. And yet from verse 20 of Job chapter 13, Job prays. He speaks to God. The tone changes somewhat, but here is a man suffering. Here is a man under a great deal of pressure. Here is a man close to his wit's end, and therefore he prays to God. Job lived a long time ago. It may well be one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest book in the Bible, and he's grappling with that difficulty. Why does a good God, a powerful good God, allow people to suffer? And he suffered a great deal. In verse 20, he says, "Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid." Job lived such a long time ago, he did not have the rest of the scriptures to read. Old Testament people, by the eyes of faith and because of the promise delivered to them in Eden, beheld the coming Messiah, but only partially. I see him, but not clearly. I behold him, but not near. And there was a hope given to the human race in the very Garden of Eden that a promised serpent crusher would come. One born of the woman would come to planet Earth and undo the effects of the fall, undo the great rebellion, somehow, amazingly, bring us back into the very Eden from which Adam and Eve had been exiled. That really was a mission impossible. There was no way they could get back in. Oh, they built towers to try and force their way into heaven, but that too failed. No, the only way that our race could get right with God, the only way we could enter his heaven, the only way we could enjoy his presence was when he took the initiative, when he did something about it. That's something we call the gospel, the good news, God's amazing plan of redemption, which involved God the Son becoming a man, taking upon flesh, living a perfect life in full accordance with God's moral law, dying a dreadful death upon the cross of Calvary, and rising again from the dead, defeating death and sin and hell forever, so that all who come to him can enjoy his merit and his benefits absolutely free of charge. That is grace. Utterly undeserved favor. Utterly undeserved kindness. We have a gracious God. A God that would pay so dear a price for our redemption. That is the gospel. It's the good news. And that is good news. Good news there is a short supply of in this world. But we who read and believe God's words have wonderful good news. No wonder we want to share it with people. And yet Job, who beholds elements of the gospel in his writing, also understands that God is far off because of our sin. The days were coming, the times were coming when the Lord Jesus would come, but from Job's point of view, that was way off in the future. He says, "I will not hide myself from you." Adam, when he had rebelled, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And his reaction? He went to hide. Why? Why bother hiding from an all-seeing God? Because he was ashamed. He understood that he was exposed and naked. He understood that he had offended God's moral law. What, only taking a fruit? Yes, taking a fruit. When you break one part of God's law, you break all of it. If you're condemned for one part of it, you're condemned for all of it. He hid. And in the book of Revelation, we're told of people who want to hide from the gaze of God, from the gaze of the Lamb. They call upon the mountains and the rocks to shield them from so penetrating a gaze. Then I will not hide myself from you. Job understands that there is a gap between him and God. And in one respect, he needs that gap. He requires that gap. God is so righteous and pure and whole that we in our sin, we stand exposed and naked and full of shame. That's why sometimes we refer to becoming a Christian, we refer to the gospel as being robed. We wear the righteous robes of Christ. He takes off our filthy rags. He covers our shame and gives us, lends to us, awards us his own righteousness to wear. Then I will not hide myself from you. One day, we will be presented before the throne as faultless and without blame. So when the Christian dies, though we might not like or appreciate or even desire the process, when we go to be with Christ, which is better by far, we need not be afraid. Because that righteous God, who in one respect is so terrifying, is also a friend and a father, and one whom we desire to see. He says in verse 21, withdraw your hand far from me. Let not the dread of you make me afraid. God is terrifying. An idolatrous God, a made-up God, a caricature God, is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is perfectly righteous, terrifyingly righteous, dazzlingly bright in his purity. And therefore he rejects all that is rotten and corrupted. And it's a terrible thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord Jesus died upon the cross to satisfy the Father's wrath. That is not fashionable theology. That is not trendy divinity. The fashionable lie, which has always been around, as long as Satan has been there to whisper it, is that God simply loves people and opens up his heaven. God does love people, but he also hates wickedness. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the wrath of God poured out on our sin in his body on the tree, but also his amazing love for us. Job beholds the dread he has of God. He does not want to be afraid. He does not want to be in dread, and yet God is terrifying. And of course, Job is saying these words, writing these words, in a time of abject suffering. He says, then call, and I will answer, or let me speak. Then you respond to me. Job's friends have said, look, you've obviously offended God, and God is punishing you. But Job also knows that in as much as a sinful man can, he lived a blameless life. And yet look at the way he words that clause in verse 22. Call and I will answer, or let me speak and you respond to me. And Job wants to know, why is he suffering? And at the end of the book, God comes down in the whirlwind. He doesn't quite answer the question. In fact, he gives a whole load of questions back. Where were you when I was laying the foundation of the world? And a whole load of rhetorical questions like that. In other words, you're not wiser than I am. My ways are above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. God operates and moves in ways which we cannot fathom nor comprehend. That doesn't mean they're wrong. And yet this language of calling and answering and speaking reminds us of salvation. Call and I will answer. Three times, I think, in Scripture we have that phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be ignored. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be asked to call back tomorrow. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be put on hold. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Our God delights to respond when we call out to him in repentance and faith. I think it was Jeremiah the prophet through whom the Lord said, when you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. I was speaking to a young man yesterday, and he asked me how I became a Christian. And it felt only courteous to give him the same question. And I'm glad I asked. He'd always been an agnostic. He thought there might be a God, but it looked unlikely. And then around 6 years ago, when we were all stuck in our houses with nothing more to do, he thought he'd read the Bible. He read it through twice. And on the second reading, in the book of Proverbs, he felt the God of heaven revealing himself to him. And he called out to him. And God heard him and forgave him, saved him. He didn't have to do some complicated ritual. He didn't actually have to read the Bible through twice, but he did. And the great God, that terrifying God, that righteous God, that God who cannot easily be approached, came to him. All the religions of the world say, do this, do that, do the other. And you might just, with a bit of luck, you might just reach God. The gospel says God reached down to us. He revealed himself to us. Call, and I will answer. Let me speak. Then you respond to me. Sometimes, like Saul of Tarsus, an angry young man, bitter, violent, a man on a mission. The Lord called to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord called him, and he answered. The God of heaven, draws men and women to himself. And it might be that you feel God is far away and you don't really know him. Well, the fact that you're here today and you're listening today, might that be the gentle, still, quiet voice of God, not booming from the clouds, but whispering in the heart, wooing, drawing, revealing, showing. Call on him. Call on his name and be saved. But I don't know his name. Or some might say, there are lots of names in the Bible. Which one do I use? Jesus. For he will save his people. Job asks in 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? We might think that's a rhetorical question. Is he really wanting a quantity? 5,895. 10,373. Or is he simply acknowledging he's sinned a great deal? Job, the good man by worldly standards, knows that he has broken God's law. He says, make me know my transgression and my sin. Before you come to God, before you call out to him, be aware that you are a sinner, that you have offended God, that you've broken his law. Oh, people at work, they think you're good. Maybe you're the one that doesn't swear. You're a bit more reliable than the average. They think you're good, your neighbours think you're nice. But God knows the heart. He sees those dark corners which no human torch is able to illuminate. He knows those secrets long hidden. It's amazing, isn't it, that the God who knows us so well should still love us so much. It's as though Job is saying, I know I have sinned a lot. Make me aware of it. The Puritans, folk who lived in the 17th century, are sometimes accused by moderns of wallowing too much in sin, being too obsessed with the fact that they sinned. And yet theirs was a deep faith, a solid faith, a faith which could withstand persecution. A lot of modern evangelism, though it might mean well, is based upon the concept that, well, you know, if you're feeling a bit down, God will cheer you up. If you're a bit lonely, he'll be a great friend. And you can't pay your gas bill, well, you know what? He'll give you a helping hand. To some extent, those claims are true, but that is not the gospel. When someone calls out to God, when God reveals himself to them, he first often makes them so dreadfully aware of the fact that they're full of corruption. It doesn't sound like good news, does it? But then why would I undergo a horrible course of therapy and treatment except I first be told I am very unwell? Why do I need a saviour? Why do I understand I need a saviour, except you tell me I need to be saved? What does the cross of Jesus Christ mean? Shedding his blood. If there is no wrath, there is no judgment, there is no hell, why do I need to be saved? Because I've broken God's law. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Make me aware of it. Gospel preaching must begin with our starting point. Our starting point is we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Except that foundation be laid, the rest will not make sense to us. He asks, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Why do you hide your face? Elsewhere, of course, we're told that the presence of God is so radiant, so amazing, so powerful, it would destroy us. But I don't think that is Job's point here. It's as though God is looking away from him. God hides himself in the thick black clouds. God hides himself in the pain of life. Some theologians describe that time when the Lord Jesus is upon the cross. As, in fact, I think it's in a song, the Father turned his face away. The land became dark as though the light was turned off. So offensive, so appalling, so horrible was the vision of a man caked in human sin. He cannot abide to look on iniquity. Of course, having been forgiven, having been dressed in that righteous robe of Jesus Christ, one day we shall see his face. Because the work of the gospel undoes the damage and the corruption of the fall. It takes away the guilt of the heart. So that just as God walked with Adam in the garden, so one day we shall walk before his throne in full harmony and quite sweet fellowship. Regard me as your enemy? Well, the gospel reconciles us, it brings us back. Sin is a breaking of God's moral law. It is an enemy action. In our hearts, in our natural fallen hearts, we hate that which is good and light and proper. But the gospel doesn't just alter our relationship with God, taking us from enemy to friend, from vagabond to adopted child, but rather the work of the Holy Spirit therein begins to change us, altering us. The theological term is sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, so that we now have the desire to live a life which is pleasing to him. We want to obey his law. We don't always get it right. The desire is not always as strong as it ought to be. Well, might Charles Wesley Wright take away the love of sinning? Why regard me as your enemy? In the gospel, we become his friend. Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? What does Job mean there? Well, a leaf falling from a tree, it's worthless. It has no monetary value. Try putting one on eBay, nobody will buy it. They're to a penny. And they will decay and become compost. While it's attached to the tree, it may have some value. Collectively, it looks quite pretty. But a leaf driven to and fro by the wind and dry stubble. Stubble in the field, the crop has been harvested, nothing left now. It looks ugly and it's worthless to the farmer. Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? Job is referring to himself as that leaf. Why does God, the righteous God, the God of heaven, the God surrounded by cherubim and seraphim, why does he take an interest in us? And not just the fatherly interest, but why the righteous judge? Why is he concerned with the affairs of our bedroom? The affairs of our finances? Why is he troubled by our speech? Are we not just leaves blowing on the wind? That righteous, perfect God. Not only does he know the hairs on our head, but he takes an interest, even a judicial interest, into those who once bore his image. Again, Job here is emphasizing, quite understandably, the righteousness of God, the fearsome anger of God. And yet the message of the whole Bible is that this fearsome, righteous God became himself our Saviour. He didn't audition the angels for the role. He became the Saviour himself. God, the Son of the triune God, humbled himself. Job is afraid here of God. And yet this great and awesome God, how did he appear on earth, he came. He came as a baby. Oh, I'm sure parenting is a daunting task, but the baby itself, weak, small, very dependent, the terrifying, consuming God, became a babe. You write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. I can't get away from the bad things I used to do. You've recorded my iniquities. You put my feet in the stocks. You treat me, as it were, as a prisoner of war. You watch closely all my paths. In the book of Proverbs, that is God guiding and guarding and blessing. But here Job is speaking of it in a way as though it is oppressive. I can't get away from this judgmental God. If anyone has the right to judge, it is God the judge. And Job is saying, I cannot escape that awesome gaze. I cannot flee from his knowledge and comprehension. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten, even unto old age, when I'm like a piece of rotten wood or an old jumper full of holes. If you find this a negative message, God connected to words like dread and hiding. Job talks about iniquity and sin, hiding his face, regarding as an enemy. I present to you now the gospel. God is righteous and pure. Not a single one of us has any claim on his attention. We have no entitlement to his love. We are exiled from his presence and condemned by his righteousness. And yet, as the communion elements testify in their simplicity, that great God became a baby and grew up as the perfect man. And yet he was condemned as a blasphemer, as a traitor. Whatever you have done wrong, that's what he was condemned for. However and in whatever way and however many times you have sinned, that's what he was found guilty of in your place. So that by believing in him, not only does your sin and your guilt go to his account, but his righteousness, his beauty, his purity is reckoned as being yours. What an amazing exchange. What a fantastic, dare I say, deal the gospel offers us. We gain everything at his expense. We contribute nothing, but get all the benefit. Job, he lived so long ago. He did not understand how this righteous, terrifying God would reconcile him. And yet he too was afforded the odd glimpse. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Perhaps you're like an Old Testament man or woman. You know there's a God. You know that God has found a way to bring us back, but you don't fully understand it. Do what my friend of yesterday did. Read his word and call out to him. He won't put you on hold. He won't fob you off. He won't spin you a yarn. He'll save you. for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is a hope, but not just a hope. It's a wonderful offer, but not just an offer. It's something we can know, something we can claim, something we can own. Theologians call it the doctrine of assurance. Says John, I write these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life. It's not just a pipe dream. Not just a fingers crossed, have I done enough? Uncross your fingers. Christ has done enough. Let's sing together. Number 197. Today I prefer our prayers just to be about worship, but yesterday I attended the wedding of a young man called Joshua, who used to worship here a couple of years ago to Kezia over in Sheffield, so I'm going to pray for them. You may have noticed as well our numbers are a bit lower. We need to get used to this, as some people are going to commit to the church in Burnley. We're going to pray for the Burnley church, and we're also going to pray for the Hetton church ahead of Paul Williams. There are a few folk of our congregation who are also unwell. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for Joshua and Kezia. Thank you that you brought that lovely young couple together. We pray for them. We pray for their marriage. We pray that you'll give them all the grace and the power and the love for this marriage to prosper. Lord, we pray that you'll use them both for your kingdom and for your glory where they live. Heavenly Father, we pray for our fledgling congregation in Burnley. Oh Lord, there are giants in the land and we are but grasshoppers. Please give us strength, courage, wisdom and fortitude. Lord, we pray that in the coming months and years we might pray for the new pastor at Burnley, much as we pray now for the new one at Hetton. Bless Paul, we ask. Prepare him for this challenge. Bless his current ministry. And may you use that church at Hetton for the people of Wharfdale and beyond to hear your gospel, to be convicted of sin, and then brought to a wonderful Saviour. So for Hetton and for Burnley, we commend them to you, O Lord. And as Martin Top Chapel, Lord, as we get perhaps a little bit smaller, help us as well. Lord, we pray that you will fill again our empty pews, not to make us feel good, but that we might plant again. Lord, we pray for our land. We pray for our King and Queen. We pray for His Majesty's government. Give them wisdom, we ask, that we might live peaceably and quiet lives. We pray for faithful gospel churches the land over. May you, even this day, even this hour, draw men and women to yourself, that they might know the joy of knowing their sins have been forgiven. Lord, we pray for ourselves. Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, call to them that they might call to you. Draw them, we pray. For those of us who do believe already, fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we are apt to fall, but you are apt to keep hold. Keep hold of us, therefore, we pray. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's close our time of worship with number 59.
Salvation, purchase of God, Lord, how we stand. Heavenly Father.
Like Job, we know we've broken your law, but we also know a wonderful Saviour who gives us full assurance that we are right with God. So, Lord, for those of our number who are unwell, heal, comfort, restore, and bless, we pray. For ourselves, draw us close. And may we depart from this chapel knowing that wonderful assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. He's mine. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit, and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you, he is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Amen.